Good morning, everyone. Correction, I didn't title this talk, Growing Closer to God. So Andy thinks I've thrown him under the bus now. That is the title of the talk, but I didn't choose it. In fact, it was given to me. What's happening is, at the end of this year, God willing, I'll be going to Cambodia to speak at a Bible school there, and those who try and guide the sort of fairly new church in Cambodia have sort of designed this massive 7-year plan, so they'll have 7 years worth of Bible schools, and they're going to try and have the theme so that it sort of merge nicely into a sort of developing sense of discipleship. It's a very good idea. I mean, they've been some really forward thinking. And so this year, the theme comes, and it shall be Growing Closer to God. That's their title that committee have chosen. And so since they invited me, they said, if at all possible, John, because they gave me at least a year's lead time, could you please prepare talks that are kind of on that theme of growing closer to God? I thought, well, that's a fabulous idea. Normally, I like to give talks on stuff that I know is stuff that I've found and I found exciting. I think that's the best way to produce quality material. But it's useful also to be outside of your comfort zone every now and again. So I think it's good to have something pushed on you that says, no, do this. You're like, okay, I'll try. So growing closer to God. So what would happen if someone said to you, give me 30 seconds. How do you grow closer to God? And I've been doing this throughout the year, and most people are amazingly stumped, and that's fair enough. So was I. So when I first thought, I wonder how we're going to do this. I wonder how we're going to grow closer to God. And I thought, one should start with prayer, and I'll solicit the help of the Almighty. So this was back in April, and I happened to be lying on a beach in Hawaii, as one does. I have a tough job. And so I was lying on the beach, and I was half thinking, half praying. I said, well, I'd really like some clues. Please, Lord, make me a little bit more attentive to what's going on around me as the year goes through to see if there's good examples, good material that I can find about how to grow closer to God. Now, within seconds, and this has happened several times, within seconds, something useful happened. I became aware of, just offshore in the sea, there was clearly a father and his son who were playing and enjoying themselves in the warm sea. So being as athletic as I am, I immediately sprang up as far as my elbows and sort of looked and watched. And what was going on was that the father was trying to teach the son how to swim. The son, I'm going to guess, was about 9 or 10. And frankly, the son could already swim pretty well. He was doing pretty well. And his father was just giving him different exercises, try breaststroke, try front crawl, whatever. He was just giving him a series of instructions, and they were having fun together, and I was just watching. And as I say, the boy actually seemed to be able to swim perfectly well. The only time where he got a little bit anxious was backstroke. Backstroke wasn't fun. He didn't really enjoy that at all. So the father was kind of doing backstroke a few more times to refine his skills, presumably. And as I was watching him, it became clear to me why the son was getting anxious about backstroke. Because it was the only stroke where he couldn't see his father. Because when you do backstroke, your face is pointing up into the sky. And his dad was kept giving him verbal assurances, like, I'm still here. The dad's like 5 meters away or whatever. Swim to me. You can hear my voice. Come on, swim to me. I'm still here. But it was the one stroke that made that boy anxious because he couldn't see his dad. And I thought, well, isn't that an incredible lesson? Sometimes it's not just about growing closer to God. Sometimes it's just about realizing God is actually already quite close by. Can you see him? So pay a little bit more attention to the way that you're looking, and you'll realize he's already quite close. And that's what the boy could do very easily, except in the case of backstroke, where he became nervous because he lost sight of his father. So I thought that was very interesting. And the other lesson that obviously came out of that same simple theme was part of the bonding, part of the closeness that was developing between dad and his boy was clearly due to the fact that they were doing something together. In fact, they were doing what their father had chosen for them to do. The father had clearly chosen for them to do swimming lessons, and that's what they were doing. Imagine what had happened. I mean, I'm sure the father was enjoying himself immensely. He seemed to be. But imagine what had happened if the father had said, okay, we're going to try breaststroke now. So swim to me, breaststroke. And the son just kind of gazes off into the middle distance and then sort of turns around and walks out of the sea and goes up the beach and starts making a sandcastle. This didn't happen, by the way. So imagine the father then follows the son out and says, what are you doing, son? He says, I'm making a sandcastle. Why are you doing that? Well, it's kind of what I want to do right now. I mean, the father's still going to love his son, but that developing closeness is being compromised because they're not participating in the same activity anymore. The father has given instructions for the son to follow, and the son says, no, I want to do something else. So that love isn't destroyed, it isn't ruined, but it's compromised a bit because they're no longer doing the same things together. So I realized that that was part of what develops when you grow close to someone, is sharing in the same activities. And if there's a dynamic where one is the leader and one is the follower, then the activities are often chosen by the leader. And you have to share in them in order to develop a closeness. As a counterexample, rather sad story, so I'll keep this one very short. I socially was with a husband and wife not so very long ago, and it was clear that they weren't getting on well at all. And the way that the wife chose to radiate that lack of closeness was that whatever her husband did, she did the opposite. So if he told a joke, some sort of lame pun, and everyone sort of giggles politely, she would make sure she rolled her eyes and shook her head. You're laughing and having fun, so I'm going to do the opposite. And if he became serious and tried to sell a serious story, she'd interject by making funny remarks. And by doing the exact opposite, she was able to communicate socially very competently the rather sad message of, we're growing apart, we're not growing closer together. So very clear messages that were coming out of just those human interactions that taught me a lot about what it is to grow close to each other. So let's go back to the dynamic we have. There's our Father, God, hears us, we want to grow closer. Partly we need to be aware of how close he is already, and partly, therefore, we need to participate in the same activities that God is doing, or indeed follow the instructions that he's given us to do. Okay, fine. So what's that then? What are those instructions? That's a sort of a wide-open question. I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but it happens to me every now and again. If you're very forward about your faith, if you're very on your front foot about trying to be a man of God, however unsuccessful you may be, but you're sort of that's your intention, you often get these very open-ended questions. What do you believe then? You know, is a question I've been asked. Or on one occasion in Canada, give me a message then. Give me a message of something useful that I can use in my life. That was in a queue in a line to get my visa stamped when I was in Vancouver. I had to go up there every couple of years to get to stay legal. That's what someone said because we were talking. We were bored out of our minds because we were there for hours. And that's what the question I got given. Now, the answers that I gave aren't necessarily going to be that useful. Question is, did that ever happen in the Bible? Did someone in the Bible ever get asked that wide open question, so then, what's this all about? And the answer is yes, a couple of times. And once, it was John the Baptist. That's why we took that reading. John the Baptist is out in the desert and he's wearing his hair clothes and eating locusts, as any good prophet should or whatever. And the people come out into the desert and he says, you need to bring forth fruits ready for repentance. And the people say, all right, what does that look like then? So what do we do then? Tell us. And he said six things. In truth, he said two things, and then the tax collector said, what about us? And he said one more thing. And then the soldiers said, what about us? And he said three more things. So in total, he said six. So memory test. You don't get off easy today. What was any one of those six things that he said? That's the one I always remember first. I don't know. I hate the fact that's the one I remember first. And it's absolutely right. And that was actually number six. Maybe that's why it sticks in the memory. It's the last thing that he said. Marco.
Share your tunic.
Share your tunic. Yeah, absolutely. In fact, that was the first thing that he said. So what he said was, if you've got two shirts and there's a guy who has none, give him one of them. Right? In other words, take care of the poor. In fact, we're going to give Marco double points, not from favoritism, because that's what John the Baptist said twice. He said, number one, take care of the poor. Number two, in case you weren't listening to number one, take care of the poor. And that's actually all he said. Then the tax collector said, what about us? And he said to them, don't create extra poverty. In other words, don't take more money than you should. So far he said, take care of the poor, take care of the poor, don't create poverty. And then the soldiers say, what about us? And the three things he says to them is, don't create poverty, don't abuse your power, and don't be greedy. Be content with your wages. So the six things that John the Baptist said, Take care of the poor, take care of the poor, don't create extra poor, don't create extra poor, don't abuse your power, and don't be greedy. Wow. If I had to give you 6 summary points of the gospel, is that what you'd have said? Is that what I'd have said? No. But it's what John the Baptist, presumably under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that's what he said. And in fact, the instructions of being kind to the poor or actually taking care in a very real and material need for the poor are so strong in the scriptures, some of the verses are quite surprising as to how important it is. Never mind the number of verses, which I didn't bother to count because I probably couldn't, but some of them are incredibly central. Think about this verse. I've taken it out of its context, I guess, but it's a proverb, so they don't usually have any sort of storyline context. The proverb says this: whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. Wow. Does it get more fundamental than that? We cry out and require needs from our Father all the time. Have a look at the words of any of these hymns we've chosen this morning. And at some point, there will be a recognition of, Father, we need things from you. We really do. We're crying out in need. I didn't know Andy was going to choose Psalm 116 this morning. And what was that opening thought? I love you, Lord, because when I cry out, you help me. Well, of course we do. It's very easy to love someone who every time you cry out will actually help you. And that's one of the reasons we love God. And that's what the proverb picks up on. Yeah, but if you shut your ears to the ones in need crying out to you, then when you in need cry out to me, I'm not going to listen. Wow, that's pretty striking. It's not the only verse either. Think about, you remember this story? We generally know our Bibles pretty well. Remember the story when Jesus goes to dinner at a Pharisee's house, and the Pharisee is surprised because when Jesus sits down, he doesn't first wash. There was a ceremonial washing. People wash their hands before dinner. And Jesus didn't. And the Pharisee was surprised. He doesn't say anything out loud. And then Jesus says, you'll remember this, you Pharisees, you've got the wrong idea. You make clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but your insides are full of wickedness and uncleanness. You should make that clean too. Do you remember how he said to make that clean? Because he actually gave them the mechanism by which they could do it, by which they could metaphorically make the inside of the cup and plate clean. Don't trust me. Let's look it up. Or you can listen. I'll read it to you. Luke 11. It's a well-known story, isn't it? Jesus says, now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people. Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But be generous to the poor, and everything will be cleaned for you. Wow, that's a bit of a surprise, isn't it? That was the mechanism by which they could become clean on the inside as well as clean on the outside. Clean on the outside by washing with water, well established in the law. Clean on the inside by being generous to the poor. Who knew that that was the mechanism by which it happened? Last example. You remember again, very common phrase, the idea of treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. And Jesus says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, because moths and rust corrupt them and thieves break through and steal them. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can corrupt them, nor can thieves break through nor steal them. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We all know that, right? Pretty famous saying. So I know how not to have treasures on earth in the sense of I don't devote my time and attention to my material possessions. How do I get treasure in heaven? How do I do that? Was there a mechanism? Yes. Yes, there was. There was a mechanism by which you could do that. And if you'd ask me, I'd probably say, yeah, it's something like, well, to have treasure in heaven means to love godly things. So if I love God and God is in heaven, then my treasure is in heaven. And I think that answers partly right anyway. That's what I would say. But Jesus says explicitly in Luke 12, so if you're still in Luke 11, just turn over, and I'll give you the verse number this time. Sorry, I forgot that last time. Luke 12 and verses 32, 33, that sort of area. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That was the mechanism by which you created treasure in heaven. You gave to the poor. It's corroborated a few chapters later when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And that's where Jesus says, "Well, you should know what the commandments are and obey them." And he says, "Well, I do, and I have." So clearly, doctrine and knowledge of the Word of God is not being thrown out of the window here. Jesus says, this is primary. You have to know what this says and do it. Right. But he says, you still lack one thing, though. You haven't given to the poor, have you? And the rich young ruler says, I don't really want to do that. And he leaves because he likes his nice things. So that's where these lessons really need to start coming home to us. I have to confess to you, I didn't really give a lot of attention to giving to the poor. I could be a cheat and nasty and try and blame my community and say, my community never really encourages these things. But it's my responsibility. My God talks to me, and I'm literate. I can read this thing. So the responsibility rests and remains with me. I never really gave to the poor. You know what? The story of the rich young ruler, it's so famous, isn't it? I grew up in England, in a society very similar to this one, I guess, the Christadelphian Society in England, and the community, I mean. And we would meet together four times a week. Sunday morning, Bible study and communion. Sunday evening, Bible study and an attempt to preach. Wednesday evening, Bible study. And Friday evening, because I was young, in the CYC and the youth group, which was Bible study and socializing. So we met together four times a week. All four occasions we studied the Bible, and I have no regret for that at all. And on one occasion we partly preached, and on one occasion we partly socialized. And we had another couple of special gatherings during the year, some entirely for preaching, some entirely for socializing. I don't regret those either. I think they're all good things. So four times a week, 50 weeks a year, what's that? 200 times a year we met together. 200 times a year. And we never met together to help the poor. Not once. It wasn't forbidden by any means. If you wanted to sort of moonlight down at a soup kitchen or moonlight at Habitat for Humanity, that was allowed. Wouldn't be forbidden. But we never actually met together in order to do that. Isn't that surprising? In fact, you could have asked me questions about the rich young ruler. Say, John, do you know where the rich young ruler is found in the Bible? I'm like, yep. Mark chapter 10 and other Gospels, Luke chapter 18 and Matthew. No problem, I knew the references. It says, do you know what the word good means? If Jesus says, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. He's saying, God's good and I'm not. In what sense of the word good can God be good and Jesus not? And I could give you intelligent and articulate answers. But bore you to pieces, so I won't here. Right? You say, what about the poor? Do you know what that word for poor means? Yep. Do you know how to pronounce it in Greek? Yep. Do you know what the Strong's Concordance reference number is? Yes, it's 4434. Go look it up. I'm right. See? I'm so well-versed. Heaven forbid you should ask me the question. So, John, did you actually do what Jesus did and ever sell any of your possessions in order to give money to the poor? What an outrageous question. Why on earth would I think to do that? And I realize I'm only indicting myself here. I'm not trying to indict anyone else. But I was guilty. So I thought, this has got to change. So about 10 years ago, I started putting money aside specifically to give to the poor. Now, I don't know how you run your finances, and I realize that money's always a tricky topic, but I'll try and be delicate. It's not usually one of my fortes, but I'll certainly try. But I set up a bunch of donations, and I set them up on direct debit, right? You set this up on the computer, and then you press the button and go, and then forever after, things will disappear from your accounts. My money disappears quite readily, but things will disappear in set ways from your accounts. I pay all my bills that way. My rent check is paid that way. My telephone bill is paid that way. Other bills, they're all set up on direct debit. If any of you set them up on direct debit as well, tell me why you'd ever set up bill paying on direct debit. Because otherwise, was that you, Ben? Oh, it was Matt. Because otherwise, that's a very good reason, because otherwise it might not happen. And that's a very good reason to do it. And that was a very good reason for me to start giving donations by direct debit, because otherwise it might not happen. What's another reason? I can only think of one other reason why you might use that system. It's automatic. What does that imply? It's easy, automatic, which means you don't have to think about it. So I set up all these donations on direct debit thinking, oh, good job. Well done, John. Good man. Because that way, I don't have to think about it. Because what would happen if I think about it? What would happen if I had to think about charity? I might develop a charitable mindset. Goodness. That would never do. So luckily, it's all on direct debit. And that's when I realized, oh, this was a bit of a misstep. It was a good start for the reason Matt said. Otherwise, it might not happen at all. I'd probably forget. So it was a good way to start. And so what I've done is, little by little, I've started taking down everything that goes by direct debit to charity. Little bit goes here by direct debit, little bit goes there. And the rest, every month, there's a chunk of money. And it's my job to find somewhere for that money to go. I am forced to be mindful. Because I think that's what God wants most of all. He's not interested in my dollar values. Goodness, if you saw the sums, you'd realize that's not going to do anything at all. That's not going to change the world, that pathetic amount of money. No, it's not. God isn't interested in me trying to change the world with my money. God's interested in me developing the same mindset that he has. He says, do you know who I am? I'm the swimming instructor. I'm the one who gives the lessons. I spend my time taking care of the poor. So if I look down from heaven and I see you spending your thoughts and your time trying to help the poor, I'm seeing a bit of myself in you. I'm beginning to see my reflection. In fact, isn't that right? If there's this relationship between God and me, I'm abjectly poor in every way in comparison to God, right? God has to give me everything. Job is intelligent enough to comment. He says, you know what? I get one breath at a time from God. He says, every 2 seconds I'm due to die. And God says, well, have another 2 seconds. Thank you. And you breathe in. Have another 2 seconds. Job realized that. We might think we live 70 years. No. We live 1 second at a time by God's provision. That's how poor we are. That's what he grants us. And so when I look down to someone who in worldly terms is abjectly poor compared to me, and there's enough of them in this world, if I ignore them or say, hey, God, I think you missed one. Look at that guy. He's worse off than I am. That's not me being God's character to them. And that's why it becomes so important that God says, I want to see myself in you. I want to see my image in what you do. Let's go back to the beach in Hawaii. 25 years from now, I'll paint you a happy picture. That father is now a grandfather. He's sat on the beach next to the other lazy physicists that hang out there, right? And he's looking out to sea, and he's seeing his son, now a father, teaching his son how to swim in much the same way. And you know what? I bet that grandfather's heart is just filled with joy. And he feels closer to his son than he's ever felt. But it's like, it's not just that I taught you how to swim, son, but you valued my lesson so much that you're teaching your son to swim exactly the same way. That's how he's going to grow close to each other. And so how are we going to grow close to God? By letting him see us do what he does. So when he takes care of the poor, including us, because we're all abjectly poor before God, then if he sees us take care of those who are abjectly poor relative to us, that's how, or one way, in which we grow closer to God. And that's one way in which God will see his reflection in us, because we're being mindful and acting on the poor, not just by direct debit, but actually thinking about where the needs are and moving to address them as much as we can. And the final words, therefore, the closing quote, in fact, taking care of the poor is sufficiently important. It's even mentioned in Jeremiah as a condition or a gateway for entering the kingdom of God, for living in the land forever. Jeremiah says these words, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. If you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors, forever and ever." Amen.